You're listening to a special sermon podcast brought to you by St. Benedict's Table, a congregation of the Anglican Church of Canada located in Winnipeg, Manitoba. I had the honor of preaching this sermon on Tuesday, August 22nd, 2023, at the ordination to the priesthood of Christopher Barnes and Andrew Coleman. Now, Andrew was raised up from within our own community to consider ordination as a possibility. And, well, it's more than 10 years ago that he and I had our first conversations. And it was a bit of a winding road. He landed in Toronto with his wife, Rachel. He studied there over a number of years, doing field placements and all manner of other things and working part-time. And, well, they pulled it all together. But after being ordained a deacon in Toronto, made the decision to return home to Winnipeg and to offer himself as a candidate for the priesthood in the diocese here. I know Andrew well, and so it was just a delight to preach this sermon. But I also got the opportunity on that evening to have some conversations with Christopher Barnes, raised up for ordination from St. Aidan's Parish here in Winnipeg. And I was delighted with the character who I met that night. So this is for the both of them and for all of you. May only truth be spoken and only truth received. Amen. As we move forward in this liturgy of ordination, I want us to pause and spend a bit of time with this evening's gospel story. It's not unimportant to remember that tonight's text follows on the story of the rich young man who has come to Jesus with a question: "Teacher, what good deeds must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus replies by rehearsing the commandments, with which he knows this man will be well acquainted. "I've kept all these," the young man says. "What do I still lack?" Jesus tells him to sell his possessions, give the money to the poor, trust that he will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow Jesus on the way. And when the young man heard this word, Matthew tells us, he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. So that's the background as Jesus continues to speak with his disciples. "Truly, I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Who among us can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but for God all things are possible." Well, that's a good deal to ponder, isn't it? But then Peter, dear Peter, so often the one who is the quickest to speak and the quickest to act, blurts out, "Look, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus assures him that he and the other disciples are on the right path, and that leaving behind their homes and fields and even families for the sake of his name will result in blessing. And then he speaks that line that is at once so very familiar and yet so very strange. "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." For me, the most powerful reflection on this gospel text comes to us not from a theologian or a biblical commentator or some famous preacher, but rather from the writer Flannery O'Connor, whose stories set in the southern United States so very often rang with a grace so deep that it takes your breath away. Not that her stories were easy. In fact, quite the contrary, often very difficult, very challenging. They were best understood as being born of what the literary scholar and theologian Ralph Wood has called the Christ-haunted South. And when he used the word haunted, he was not mincing words. Flannery O'Connor saw one of her best-known stories, Revelation, published in the spring of 1964 in a literary journal, just shortly before her death from lupus at the age of 39. The story went on to be published posthumously in the 1965 collection of her stories, Everything That Rises Must Converge. And I'd suggest to the both of you ordinands that you lay your hands on a copy of that book and read Revelation. The lead character in the story is a woman named Mrs. Turpin, a southern woman who farms a piece of land with her husband Claude. Mrs. Turpin considers them to be decent people, good people, Christian people, hard-working people, and I suppose they are. Her flaw, though, is that she's so sure of the goodness of how she and Claude live that she looks at others with considerable disdain, wondering why they couldn't be as upright and decent and sensible as she and her husband had chosen to be. Well, there's a good number of ins and outs to the story. And if I could have, I might have just read you the entire thing aloud, ending with the word of the Lord. But the story is a good solid 25 pages in the edition that I own, and I suspect you'd all be getting rather restless by the time I hit page 2 or 3, wondering what I was doing and if I'd lost my mind. So I'll just tell you, as I pick up on a few of the closing paragraphs, that Mrs. Turpin has been confronted with a few, shall we say, frustrations that have left her all the more convinced of her own righteousness and of the hopelessness of those she sees around her in the town and out in their own fields. She has had a bit of a tussle with one of her own pigs in the pig pen, who was not behaving as she thought it should. And she'd hit a moment of such deep frustration that she just stood there in that pig pen for a good number of minutes, watching the sky as the sun set. And here I'll pick up and read to you a portion, the closing portion of the story. Until the sun slipped finally behind the tree line, Mrs. Turpin remained there with her gaze bent to the pigs, as if she were absorbing some abysmal life-giving knowledge. At last, she lifted her head. There was only a purple streak in the sky, cutting through a field of crimson and leading like an extension of the highway into the descending dusk. She raised her hands from the side of the pen in a gesture hieratic and profound. A visionary light settled on her eyes. She saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upwards from the earth through a field of living fire. And upon it, a vast horde of souls were tumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their lives, bands of black folks in white robes, battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and Claude, had always had a little bit of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order, common sense, and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces, even their virtues were being burned away. She lowered her hands and gripped the rail of the hog pen, her eyes small but fixed unblinkingly on what lay ahead. In a moment, the vision faded, but she remained where she was, immobile. At length, she got down, turned off the faucet, and made her slow way on the darkening path to the house. In the woods around her, the invisible cricket choruses had struck up, but what she heard were the voices of the souls climbing upward into the starry field and shouting, "Hallelujah!" Now, what was it that Jesus had said to his disciples? "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." He knew he had to hammer that into the heads of those disciples, because soon enough, James and John would be asking for places at his right and left hand when he came into his kingdom. He knew that Peter, in all of his bravado, would promise his all and then falter hard when the chips were down. Jesus knew that they dreamed of following him to some grand future, but as our book of alternative services says, the path before him led to self-giving, suffering, and death. His crown is thorns, and his throne a cross. All of us clergy up here, we're looking pretty fine in our vestments. And the two of you, these two new ordinands, as your stoles are moved from their deacon's position to the position of a priest, it will probably feel pretty special, maybe even a little overwhelming. Fair enough, fair enough. But remember, whether it is the two of you ordained today, or any of the rest of us clergy, or our bishop with his layers of episcopal vestments, these things are meant to cover our street clothes, and in a sense, cover our failings and fears and vanities and foibles, so that we can stand as imperfect expressions of our office as priests or deacons or as bishop. If we begin to imagine that these clothes move us up to the front of the line, so to speak, and that we'll march into Christ's kingdom singing in tune and looking ordered and splendid, we are wrong. As Mrs. Turpin in the story could see by the shocked and altered faces of the well-ordered and well-behaved ones in that ascension into God's heaven, even their virtues were being burned away. And with them will go our cassocks and our albs and our stoles and our finery. Because you too have been called and are being ordained to serve as priests in Christ's holy Catholic Church. As such, you are being entrusted with an authority to preside at the Eucharist, to confer God's blessing and forgiveness upon people. But that sort of authority is miles and miles away from anything like the way that the broader society thinks of power. In fact, I believe that tonight you are divesting yourselves of all claims to that kind of power and submitting yourselves as servants of the one who has shown us the way precisely by giving himself up for our sake and for the sake of the world. Remember that every time you put on that stole. Remember that every time you stand at the altar or pronounce absolution. Remember that any time you offer a word of blessing to someone who is lost or feeling broken or in hospital and losing all hope. This priesthood of ours is meant actually not to be ours, but to be Christ's. And imperfect as we are simply called to do our best to give his presence a tangible expression. And ultimately, folks, isn't that exhilarating? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
This has been a sermon podcast from St. Benedict's Table. For information on our church and to access the full catalog of our podcasts going all the way back to 2006, visit us online at stbenedictstable.ca. In addition, if you are interested in supporting our online work, you can find information on the website using the donate button located on the top right-hand corner. Thanks for listening.